Welcome to Wards of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
I'm so thankful that you've tuned in to Wards of Grace today, and we're grateful to know that this ministry is a part of your Christian walk. If you're a regular listener to Wards of Grace and you live in the Huntsville area, we would be honored if you would visit us for public worship any Sunday morning at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church. You can find our facility on Moontown Road, just outside of Huntsville, directly beside Central School and Ballpark. I feel certain that you'd find a warm welcome and a loving congregation who would be so excited to see you. If you don't live in the Huntsville area and you'd like to get in contact with us, you can do that by visiting our church website, flintriverpbc.org. From that website, you can find our phone number or our email address, and you can even find our physical address where you can send us a letter if you so desire. That address is 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741. We're thankful that you're listening, and we hope to hear from you soon. On today's broadcast, we're sharing with you part two of a message that I delivered a couple of weeks ago at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church entitled, What Has the Preeminence? In our first broadcast in this series, we spoke about the fact that the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is a present reality in the world. And Hebrews 12 equates that with our experience as worshipers of God and children of God. Colossians 1 says that we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. This happens at the new birth. And so everyone who is born of the Spirit, they are citizens of this kingdom of heaven, this present reality in the world today. Well, as such, Jesus is our King. This is why we call him our Lord and our Master. And we say, well, he is our Lord, he is our King. Because of that, Jesus is, as we have entitled this message we're sharing with you, What Has the Preeminence? Jesus is to have the preeminence in our lives. That word preeminence means first place. It means that he is to be first in terms of affection, but also devotion and influence. And that's a concept that we explore in today's message. Also, before the close of the broadcast, we'll share with you several different statements of doxology in Scripture, statements that extol Christ and call for his glory, statements that assert his dominion in the world. And then lastly, we end with a sobering warning taken from the words of Christ to the church at Ephesus that despite their doctrinal soundness, despite all of the things that they got right, they were at risk of losing their candlestick because they had lost their first love for Christ. And so if Christ doesn't have the preeminence among our assemblies, well, we stand at risk of losing our identity as New Testament churches. Here's today's message, part two of What Has the Preeminence. This word preeminence, and this is an extremely biblical topic, even though that word preeminence occurs but one time. This means that Jesus is to have the first rank in our lives, the first rank in my life. That's what preeminence means. First in rank, first in influence, first in both rank and influences. And so Christ, as our King, is to be number one in our lives. He is our King. We are his subjects. His kingdom is the nation of our true allegiance, even above our allegiance to our physical nation. Jesus is our Lord. We rattle that off so easily, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's just the title that we call him, but think about that for just a moment. The what Jesus Christ? The Lord. You know how many times that title occurs in Scripture? The Lord Jesus Christ? Over and over and over and over. What's that communicating to us? That Jesus is in charge of us. We answer to him. We belong to him. He is our ruler. He is our King. He is first. There's a lot of things in our lives that we put first that are not Jesus. And as I say we, I very much mean we. I mean me. We put all sorts of things in our lives over Jesus. And yet it is Christ who is supposed to have the preeminence, because not only has he created the world, he upholds the world. All things were made by him and for him for his glory. He saved me by the shedding of his blood. He translated me into his kingdom. He is my Lord. I am his subject. And yet there are times in my life when I put other things above him in order of importance and in order of influence. We have a world around us that is vying for influence. In fact, anybody with charisma and a smartphone and a decent lighting setup can become an influencer. And if the algorithm likes what you have to say and you don't say anything politically incorrect, you can grow to hundreds of thousands or millions of followers, and you might not have any more sense than God gave a barn animal. And yet you are on the phones influencing people. It's insane, some of the people that are influencers are in our day and age. You used to at least have to have credentials to do that. It's insane. People are competing for influence at all times, and they come from every perspective. And let me just tell you, sometimes both perspectives are as far from Christ as possible. I really think Satan's desire in this country is to run both sides so we all fight, so none of us is devoting our lives to Jesus. As a matter of introspection, are there ever things that we put in a place of exaltation or attention in our hearts and minds, even in our lives, over Christ? And the answer to that is yes. Sometimes we're even well-meaning when we do it. For instance, as a dad, I am to raise up my children, train up my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I can't do that if I'm an absent dad, can I? I've got to be a present dad. That's why I accept very few appointments now to go preach in other places. Daddies need to be in the home. But you know how easy it is as a dad to turn the focus off, I'm doing this because of Christ, to I'm doing this because I love my children and I've got to be there for them. Even in being the dad I'm supposed to be, the husband I'm supposed to be because of Christ, the wives you're supposed to be because of Christ. And you see this in the moral and ethical behavioral exhortations that Paul writes. We raise our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's cliche, and I've said it many times, but the best analogy I've ever heard of this, it's not that we have all of these different categories of life and these different brackets of life, work, home, recreation, school, and Christ. It's more like Christ is to be the center hub, and every different part of our life is a spoke on a wheel, and the center of that is Christ. And it's kind of cheesy, but I think it makes the point, doesn't it? Christ is to be the center of everything that we do, and in that we give Him the preeminence. We recently had a wedding. Some of the vows in that wedding, if you caught it online or you were here in person, to love and to cherish till death do us part according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I plight thee my troth in American English, or troth in British English. We don't use that plight thee my troth in our everyday language. In fact, I don't know that anyone's used that in their everyday language since about the time the King James was written. A more modern way of saying that is what we commonly see today, and this has been in my mind. I vow to love and to cherish, forsaking all others, keeping myself only to you, so long as we both shall live. As I was preparing for that wedding ceremony, I began thinking about the wedding vows and how what we say to our spouse in the ceremony as we vow before God to love this person and care for this person for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health, what we're pledging to that person is something that to an even greater degree we are to be pledging to Christ. Now, why would this be such a great parallel? Oh, I don't know. What is the church, one of the many metaphors of the church in Scripture? We're called the church of God, the house of God, the people of God, the kingdom of Christ, but we are the bride. And so these vows that are so fitting for husband and wife are even more fitting for our relationship with Jesus. We are to forsake all others and keep ourselves only to Christ so long as we both shall live. Through Christ, we shall live how long? Forever. So long as we both shall live. We forsake all others and devote ourselves exclusively, keeping ourselves only for Christ, so long as we both shall live, and through Christ, we shall live forever, and Christ is eternal. So He's not going to pass away. He died once, and 3 days later, He rose again. We forsake all, and we live for Christ. The apostles lived out this example, and there's a couple of different scriptures that were in my mind this week as I was thinking about this. First of all, in the book of John, chapter 6. In John 6, a lot has taken place that we don't have time to look at contextually, but Jesus has fed multitudes. There are people who are following him just for the food, and you and I could criticize them, but if we were starving to death, we would be doing the exact same thing. And Jesus begins to preach unto them biblical doctrine. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Skip down to verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So many biblical doctrines are in that passage. And when Jesus preached it, what did people do? They walked away. Most of them walked away. What he taught was not popular in their ears. They didn't like what he just said. And so, as Jesus looks around and takes a survey of the things which have taken place, he asks the apostles, "Will you also go away?" Many of his disciples walked no more with him in verse 66. Simon Peter answered him and says what? "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter says that we have forsaken all for you, and there's nowhere else that we can go. Who else should we go to? Who shall we go to? Lord Jesus, you've got the words of everlasting life, eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter says this before the resurrection. We can look back at the resurrection of Christ and be even more sure, because Christ on the third day rose again. In Matthew chapter 19, another one of these statements of them forsaking all, to whom shall we go? This is the chapter in which the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and you know that story. He thinks he can keep enough laws perfectly to inherit eternal life, and there's a flaw in the question, because you don't do anything to inherit something. You inherit something because someone left something to you when they died. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus effectively shows the futility of this thought, and the disciples come to Jesus and they're just flabbergasted at this thought, that it's impossible, for how hard it is for those that have riches to enter into the kingdom. And Jesus begins speaking to them, and Peter says, "Look, Lord, we've forsaken all and followed you." Verse 27, "We've forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore?" I believe that Peter here is listening to Jesus, and they're all like, they're very immature in their faith at this point. They're newer believers. They don't yet have the understanding they would have after Jesus is resurrected and breathes on them, the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they know and can write with inspiration. They've heard Jesus dismantle salvation by works. They've heard the conclusion, "How hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom?" They start squirming. Peter owned a fishing enterprise. He was probably a very wealthy man, at least compared to a lot of these people. The guy that's writing this, Matthew's a publican. Publicans also were people who were fairly wealthy. They hear Jesus say this and say, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus says, "With men it's impossible." And you can imagine Peter, "Wait a minute. We forsook all to follow you, and you just said that it's impossible for men to be saved." We always have to look at the exception to the rule, because a lot of times it's in the exception that you find the gospel. For instance, "No man can come unto me," we just read, "except the Father which has sent me draw him." What's the exception? God draws you. Well, otherwise, you can't come to Jesus, because we're dead in our sins. Well, here, with men it is impossible. Salvation with men is impossible. There's nothing you can do to get saved, to be saved. You cannot do That's law. But with God, all things are possible. Salvation with God is possible. And I would go on to say, is reality. But Peter hears this and he's like, Lord, we've forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have? What does this mean? And Jesus goes on to say that, well, yeah, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man, and regeneration here is debated, it doesn't mean new birth. It could have reference to his resurrection. It could have reference to the change from the old to the new, and some have applied it to the second coming. But he describes how these men judge over the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's a common reality of the Gospels, that these apostles have authority to judge. But the point in being in this passage, what does Peter say about what we've done? Lord, I went to church on Sunday. What are you going to do for me? We forsook all. We turned loose of everything. When Jesus approaches these guys on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, he says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They drop their nets. Now understand, these men are called to be preachers. Jesus isn't telling you, quit your job and live in a commune and grow your own organic vegetables and raise your own farm life and just like wall yourself off from the rest of the world. That would be kind of cool for a few weeks. This point's addressed in the Gospels. Go work and use your resources and spread the gospel. But these men, what were they to do? You leave your job and you follow me as a preacher and you never go back to it again. Peter tries to go back to it after the resurrection. And Jesus comes to him, and that's how this whole do you love me, yes, feed my lambs, feed my sheep situation happens at the end of John, where Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? And Peter's offended by the third time. Yes, Lord, stop asking. Go feed my sheep. You're not allowed to go back to work, Peter. This is a call chiefly to the ministry. Stop what you're doing and devote your life to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Sometimes Paul was a tent maker, as he had to, but he never opened up tent-making factories, and he made one reference to it in all of the Bible. That wasn't what his life was about. His life was about the gospel. And he forsook all and followed Jesus, having forsaken all to keep myself only unto you, so long as we both shall live. There are several statements of doxology in Scripture that I want to just rattle off for you to show you the preeminence of Christ. This is a bit of a call and response in Scripture, and you find them in various places by various writers. Paul commonly would do this, but it's true in Peter as well. You find it in Jude. You find these in the Apostle John's writings, namely in Revelation, in more than one place. But it's a sort of call and response when a writer writes something that exalts Jesus and expresses a beautiful truth about Jesus, they will break out in what we've come to call doxology. But the word doxology, if you don't know what it means, it comes from doxa, which is the Greek word for glory. A doxology is an expression of glory to God. And so, as you think about the preeminence of Christ, one of the things that these Bible writers so commonly do when they make statements about Christ, they spontaneously break out through divine inspiration into statements of doxology. And many of these statements of doxology extol the dominion and the glory of Christ forever and ever. Amen. In fact, many of these end with the word Amen. Ephesians chapter 3 gives us one. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And what do you think the last word there is? Amen. Amen. Unto him be glory, world without end, Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, Amen. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, Amen. Dominion and glory and preeminence go hand in hand, and who better to have the preeminence than the one to whom is due glory and dominion? And that's literally, the preeminence follows after those concepts in Colossians 1:18. the book of Jude, verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. And in Revelation 1, 6, in verse 5, Christ, the first begotten from the dead, he's the faithful witness, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Time for a doxology. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Doxology. Expressions of glory and the dominion of Christ. As a homework assignment, let me encourage you to go read the doxologies of the New Testament this week. There's a whole lot more than what I just read, and in them are wonderful, encouraging theological expressions of praise and glory to Christ, to whom all glory is due. In this book of Revelation, since you're there in chapter 2, there's one church that was doctrinally sound, that was practically sound. They were doing everything that they were supposed to do. They were worshiping God, they thought. They were laboring. They had works. They could not bear them which were evil. They tried those which claimed they were apostles and were not, and found them liars. They bore one another's burdens. They had patience in persecution. They labored for his name's sake and had not fainted, meaning that they had endurance. And yet Jesus had something against them. What was the thing that Jesus had against this church? And its name is Ephesus. They had left their first love. They were no longer motivated to serve and glorify Christ based upon their first love for him. He no longer had the preeminence. They were in orthodoxy autopilot. They're going along with the motions. And what Jesus tells them, repent, remember from which you're fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place. Except thou repent. What's the risk of a church removing Christ from this position of preeminence as the thing that is worshipped and placing some other idol in its place in the altar of our heart or our affection? The risk of losing our candlestick as a New Testament church. And what happens then is we slowly begin to die. It's a death sentence to a church. In closing, I just want to ask you, what are the things that you may put in your own personal life? And I know what they are for me. What are the things that you might place in the position of preeminence in your heart that is to be only occupied by Jesus? And if you think of those things, then I would exhort you to take your hand, remove that thing, and place Christ in the position of preeminence. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And we all say, Amen.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.